Well, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, glory be to Jesus Christ. Good evening, everybody. And whenever you ask questions, I'm going to ask you to say your name just to help me to remember. Some of them I've gotten down, but just it will help. Quick question here. How many are Orthodox from their infancy baptized as infants? Okay, there you go. That's it, exactly. Okay. So we got a lot of young kids here that have probably been infant baptized, his family. So, okay. How many of you are converted to the faith? Okay. And I got a feeling for the majority in the future in Rava, you're going to have a lot of converts. You're probably going to have a lot of chrismations, probably a fair number of adult baptisms based on the where people come from. The reason why I began with that question is, you know, for many people in the eastern part of the world, when they think of the church, they think of the Orthodox Church. They don't think in terms of a denomination. And for all of us here who have grown up in America, as much as I can say I'm Eastern Orthodox or I was raised in the Greek Orthodox Church, I still grew up in this world. And so I grew up in the age of denominationalism. And I would even say probably many Orthodox people believe this too. You know, when people think of the church, they think of this part is Protestant, this is Roman Catholic, this is Orthodox. And then you start putting these in, you know, Protestant, Lutheran. Okay, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, what other, Assemblies of God, Quakers. And some would even put Mormons in here, Jehovah's Witness, because, oh, they're Christian, they believe in Jesus. So, I would probably say a lot of people in America, because the nature of being in America and the life here, you can't avoid it. We tend to think of the church as being a pie, and the Orthodox Church is kind of like a part of it. You know, we're a piece of it. Now, but I'm going to say something. Is there an eraser here? I'm going to say something that's going to scandalize you. And see, in this kind of age of a piece of a pie, we're a church. But I'm going to say something here that people may not, I don't know. Here's the pie, Orthodox Church. We are the pie. Now, for those who grew up in the Catholic Church or in Assemblies of God, that's not to chagrin you or to, you know, we have to be very careful with this language, but when I say we're the pie, meaning we're complete and full. When we say in the Nicene Creed, which is said in the Catholic Church, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The word Catholic in Greek, Catholos, Catholicos, is according to the whole. It doesn't necessarily mean universal. It means fullness, according to the whole. There's nothing lacking in it. And so when we say we are the church, we're not saying that in any kind of bragging, pharisaical sort of way that we are the church and we're better than other people. You know, it's not that. It's an affirmation about the reality that we believe that in our teachings, not our people necessarily. Sometimes our people are not good examples of Orthodox Christians. But in our teachings, if they're followed, and followed for the right intention, the right reason, there's nothing lacking in those teachings. We are complete and whole in what's been given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ as delivered to his apostles, and as his apostles laid their hands on the first leaders, and through this process of the succession of leadership, the laying on of hands, that the apostolic tradition, the faith, was prospered through that reality, through that norm. And of course, for 1,200 years with the Western Church, we shared that common heritage. We were the one Catholic Church professing the Orthodox faith. That's the way it was discussed. There wasn't an Orthodox Church in the 7th century. There was a Catholic Church that professed the Orthodox faith. And so, but then the problem is that in the West, and I'm going to say this much, take like the issues of the papacy. There were always tensions in the church as early as the 3rd, 4th century regarding how centralized does the Pope has an authority. As Orthodox, we believe the Pope is the primate of the church. When the Pope was in communion with us, he was a primate. He was the first among equals. But then there's always been this tension between the West and the other churches, Rome and the other ancient sees, regarding, well, what do you do centrally versus what's left to the local churches? How much authority does the Pope have for himself? And so this tension was always between the East and the West for many years, but it's only until about, you know, about the 11th century where the Catholic Church formally starts, I'm overly simplifying this now, but when it starts formally putting things down as doctrine of the Church, proclaiming that the Pope has universal jurisdiction over the Church, and that if you're not in communion with the Pope, you're not in communion with the Church. This is written down as formal doctrine. And so when these things started being written, this was eventually led to the schism that the Orthodox people of the East felt that Rome was proclaiming now certain formal teachings that it never knew to be true. And so, but for many years, these tensions existed, you know. And so I want to begin with that because oftentimes I hear some church people call the Catholic and the Orthodox Church as the lungs of the church, the two lungs. I have a problem with that usage of term. Why? Because if we're not in communion with one another, then we're functioning on one lung. And then we're not complete. We're not Catholic. We're not according to the whole. And so I don't think either of us should be using that terminology because it doesn't give a good picture of the church and who we are. I think one of the best definitions of the church I want to read to you really comes from Ephesians chapter 1. And Father Thomas Hopko, this is the first thing he read. And I'm going to read from you 1:15-23 from Ephesians. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Remember you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and the knowledge of him, having your eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of him, his body, which is fills all and in all. This is the root of what it means to be the church. It contains the fullness of Christ, the fullness of who he is, what we believe about him, our convictions about him. And so when we talk about getting back to the pie analogy, if I were to draw the Roman Catholic Church, I might say, well, maybe they got 3/4 of the pie. you're to talk about the Lutheran Church, maybe they got 5/8 of the pie. And you go on and on and on. I mean, that it's not that, and I'll get into this later, but when we're saying we're the church, we're speaking to the reality that we bear witness to the fullness of Christ. And I can tell you, and probably Father Joel would say the same, any of you who become Orthodox did not come to this church thinking you were not Christian. You know, Father Joel did not treat you as if you were not Christians. He didn't say, well, you might as well be non-believers. He accepted that there was something in your tradition that brought you here. And what you came for was to have the truth in all its fullness and completeness, the fullness of Christ who fills all and in all. And so that's an important thing I want to state. Now, there's a few other citations I want to read from you. I don't know if there's a Russian theologian by the name of Kumiakov who wrote a little pamphlet called The Church is One. And I think this is a wonderful book to read. It's a little, you have to read it three or four times. It's not like magazine reading. It's not U.S. Today reading. But if you really take the time to read it, there's some wonderful things in there. So I'm going to read a couple things to help us understand what this Catholicity and fullness means and what it doesn't mean. From chapter 2, the church visible or upon earth lives in complete communion and unity with the whole body of the church, of which Christ is the head. She has abiding within her Christ and the grace of the Holy Spirit in all their living fullness, but not in the fullness of their manifestation. She acts and knows not fully, but only in so far as it pleases God. So the first thing I want to say is that we don't believe, when we say the church is Catholic, we don't believe in an invisible church. The church has always been here on earth. It's always witnessed to the truth. There's always been a visible manifestation of the church, period. A common thing, for any of you who come from a Protestant tradition, is that, well, usually it's kind of like, well, there's the Church of the Apostles, and all of a sudden there's this big gap in history, and Martin Luther came and got it straightened out. And so there's a big gap that's ignored, you know. And because many people believe that when Constantine legalized Christianity and made it the state religion, the church compromised itself. Well, I'm going to read something of you from the Gospels, okay? Matthew 16, verses 13 to 18. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The gates of Hades, the powers of death. You know, when you look at English renderings of things, it amazes me the way you can express the Greek in different ways in English. "You are a Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In other words, Jesus is promising us there will never be an invisible church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when somebody says to you, the church apostatized itself, give them this quote and tell them, is Jesus a liar? Because he said he would build his church upon the confession of Peter, upon your confession, upon your confession, upon your confession, upon mine, upon yours, and yours, yours. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So there's never been a time where that Catholicity of the church did not exist. I want to read something else from Kumiakov, from chapter 3. "From the creation of the world, the early church has continued uninterruptedly upon the earth, and will continue until the accomplishment of all the works of God according to the promise given her by God himself. For within her, according to her very essence, there must always have been preachers and teachers and martyrs confessing not partial truth with an admixture of error, but the full and unadulterated truth. The church knows nothing of partial truth and partial error, but only the whole truth without admixture of error. So that illustrates my point. You know, I cannot tell you and tell you that the church is Catholic because of her personal holiness of its members. I'd get in a lot of trouble with that. Constantine delayed his baptism till his deathbed. Why? Well, as an emperor, you're not doing nice things. How many people did he have killed as part of being a world leader and a power? Armies, wars he led. He delayed his baptism because he did a lot of horrible things. We have saints in our church who were criminals that became holy. Constantine became a saint. Moses the Black, a criminal, became a saint. David, the adulterer of the Old Testament, who had Bathsheba's wife, husband killed. I mean, these are now saints in the church. But we don't base the Catholicity upon our personal holiness. It's the holiness of Christ that makes the church Catholic. And there's always been somebody in the life of the church that's borne witness to that, even when we haven't been the best of examples. You've heard the account of Arius in the 4th century. Well, the First Ecumenical Council solved that, right? Well, not necessarily. It promulgated the teaching, but then for 6-7 decades after that, most of the 3/4 of the church was Arian. I mean, they exiled Athanasius 4 or 5 times. I mean, so it wasn't like, oh, yes, the ecumenical council has spoken. Amen. We all accept it. There was conflict. There was turmoil. And so there was division still that existed. It took a while for the teaching of that first council to finally be affirmed at the second ecumenical council, 70 years later, 60. Well, whatever, I don't know the exact date now. I mean, the iconography, the issue of icons. The Seventh Ecumenical Council in 787 affirmed that icons are right and proper to use in the church. Did everybody in church go, oh yeah, this is great, we stop? No, iconoclasm continued. Icons were not restored until 843. You know, 70 or 75 years later. So what I'm trying to say is that it's not about us. It's about God. It's about Christ. It's to the extent people have allowed Christ to be that fullness and completeness in them. Another big example I want to give you, there was a council of Ferrara, Florence in 1439. This was an attempt of the East and the West to reconcile and come together. And guess what? Almost all the Eastern bishops signed off on the document. Almost all of them. But well, guess what? Mark of Ephesus would not sign that document. And when these bishops went back to their churches to say, see, we've reconciled, these said, no way. You see what I mean? So one man. So you can't sit there and say, if we're just about a bishop or a group of bishops, or this person or that person, we can't lay any claim to Catholicity, because we have plenty of examples in our own church, in the own Orthodox Church, of people that have fallen short. You know, but yet there's always been somebody that's never been severed, that's never been broken. Somebody always stood up for the truth in its fullness, and Christ never abandoned his church. You know, we don't take any fathers as being infallible. As a collectively, we cite them as an infallible source as a collective, in terms of a collective mind. But I don't necessarily accept John Chrysostom's teaching on Jews. You read some of his teaching on Jews, they're pretty nasty. You know, I mean, but you don't say, oh, well, John, he's a church father, what he says. I remember I had a guy in Kokomo, a German man, who I think had some mental health problems, but he used that book to justify his hatred of Jews. He would come to church saying, the Jews are all this. And I had him come to confession and say, you cannot use the fathers to justify hatred. I mean, you know, what Chrysostom said about the Jews is a function of that time. And so we don't accept, but he's a great church father. Augustine is a saint in our church, but we don't accept everything he said about the Trinity in particular, because we thought his teachings were not correct. But we did not condemn him. We accept him as a saint of the church. So we're all kind of in our own kind of fallen sinfulness. We all fall short of the glory of God, and we count on the fullness of him who fills all and in all. And I love the words that Father Joel and I hear at ordination. The grace divine that fills, that completes that which is lacking and fulfills that which is wanting. So we come to that altar broken. Not, well, I've been studying Orthodoxy for 20 years, so yeah, we don't need to say that prayer because I've got it figured out. We only have it figured out to the extent we're broken and realize that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So there's always been a time in history where what we've said about the church has been true and Catholic, but her members leave much to be desired. Now, okay, so if we say we're the pie, what about people that are not part of the Orthodox Church, that are not in communion with the Orthodox Church? Does that mean, well, they might as well be unbelievers, Muslims, Jews, it doesn't matter. Oh, you're Catholic, oh, you might as well be. No, we don't believe that. We don't teach that. I want to read something from chapter 2 of, again, from Kumiakoff on the Church is One. And this is kind of meaty, but I'll try and give you a simple kind of summary of what this means. Inasmuch as the earthly invisible church is not the fullness and completeness of the whole church which the Lord has appointed to appear at the final judgment of all creation, she acts and knows only within her own limits, and according to the words of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, does not judge the rest of mankind, only looks upon those as excluded, that is to say, not belonging to her, who exclude themselves. The rest of mankind, whether alien from the church or united to her by ties which God has not willed to reveal to her, she leaves to the judgment of the great day. The church on earth judges for herself only according to the grace of the Spirit and the freedom granted her through Christ, inviting also the rest of mankind to the unity and adoption of God in Christ. But upon those who do not hear her appeal, she pronounces no sentence, knowing the command of her Savior and head not to judge another man's servant. We know where the church is, but don't ask me to tell you where it's not. That's what that means. I can tell you that fullness and Catholicity lies in the Orthodox Church, but I'm not going to tell you it doesn't lie anywhere else. I'm not going to make any pronouncement outside the boundaries of what we might call the church, who's part of the communion of the Orthodox Church. I'm not going to say the church is not there. That's not for me to say. I can tell you where the church is. Don't ask me to tell you where it's not. It's not for me to say. And this is where finally, I've known too many people, if you've known too many people that aren't Orthodox Christians, that are examples of Christ to you in your life. And, you know, I think outside these so-called boundaries of the Orthodox Church, I really believe there's fragments of the truth. We don't take the Holy Spirit and put it in our pocket and control it. As Jesus says in chapter 3 of John, I think it's John, the Holy Spirit blows and we don't know where the wind it comes. We don't understand it. We just see the effects of it. But we don't understand. There's a great mystery to the work of the Holy Spirit. So outside the life of the Orthodox Church, we make no judgments on anybody and say that because they're not Orthodox, they're going to go to hell. And the only way they can go to heaven is if they become Orthodox. We don't think that way. You know, I think one of the things we have to overcome, and this is where it's tough in the West, because, you know, how many of us have been approached with the idea that if you died today, do you know if you'd be in heaven or hell? That's the central kind of way of evangelizing for many Protestant Christians. They base the gospel on doing this, to go to heaven and not go to hell. We don't talk that, we don't use that language in Orthodoxy. We use the words of Christ, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's announcing good news. He's announcing glad tidings and he's inviting us into his heavenly kingdom. He's not saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand or else. He doesn't say or else. At judgment day, he tells us how sheep and goats will be separated. And guess what? He doesn't say in that judgment reading that we read a few weeks ago, well, I was Orthodox. Yes, come into the kingdom. I came to church every Sunday and did liturgy. I fasted, I prayed. He doesn't say come into the bus. What does he say? He measures people's loyalty to him by how we treat our fellow man. And did you feed me? Did you recognize me in the needs of your brothers and sisters who are suffering? I was alone, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. I was hungry, you fed me. I was sick and you visited me. Nothing there about being Orthodox. Oh, I have the fullness of truth. Nothing about that. So judgment is another story. And thank God I don't know where people are. You know, we have a lot of popular things to say. I know he's in heaven. Well, I've often kind of said, if I know if somebody's in heaven, doesn't that mean I know who's in hell then? We die in the hope of the resurrection. We don't die with the reality that I know somebody is. We die in the hope of the resurrection. And as Morgan Freeman said in Shawshank Redemption, hope is a dangerous thing. Because hope keeps you alive. Hope makes you alive and makes you live. And so we don't pronounce anything on people. Bishop Collis de Swer was once asked a big question I've never forgotten about unbaptized infants. If unbaptized infants die, where do they go? Of course, do they go to heaven or hell? And he only said one thing. I don't know where they go. I just know they go to the love of God. He didn't answer the question the way we think we should have. Well, they're unbaptized. Well, of course, they're pure. They should be in heaven. He said they go to the love of God. That's the only thing he knows. And to me, that's the most wonderful, encouraging, kindest answer you could give somebody. Because they go to the love of God. And are we okay with trusting in the love of God instead of our own ideas of heaven and hell that we've kind of created in our own mentalities? So we don't judge anybody outside the church. And it's very clear to me, because truth is not a quantity, it's a quality. It's what you act on faithfully. You know, I grew up in the Greek Orthodox Church, and by 16 years old, I got this trophy as an altar boy, being the best acolyte because I was a great example of behavior. But at that time in my life, I was an agnostic. I didn't know if God existed. And yet I'm being touted as some great example. So many people kind of grow up in the Orthodox Church taking it for granted. And they don't think anything about it. They turn on their autopilot. And you see people that take fragments of truth that God has given them, and they have such a wonderful, because they act on that in faith and love, their expression of their Christianity, in my kind of limited way of understanding, will be far more fuller and complete than I ever had. Now, that's not the church's fault. That's just a matter of realizing we have to be careful with how we look at people outside the church and how we, you know, how we look at them. Let me see. And this is where I would finally say from chapter 5. And then I want to have Father Joel show something. From tradition taken alone, from scripture, from works, a man can but derive an external and incomplete knowledge, which may indeed in itself contain truth, for it starts from truth, but at the same time must of necessity be erroneous inasmuch as it is incomplete. A believer knows a truth, but an unbeliever does not know it, or at least knows it with an external and imperfect knowledge. So what Kumyakov is acknowledging here is people can know the truth and partiality, but it's not the fact that you know truth, it's what do you do with it? You know, we say at Basil's liturgy, at the end of the prayer, you have given all things to us. Well, if he's given all things to us, who is God going to be more stricter with in judgment? Us! Because we claim to have much. And so what have we done with it? So if we worry about, he'll be harsher in judgment on us because we say we're the pie. I say we're the fullness of truth. Well, I can say Jesus coming to me and saying, well, Bishop Paul, so you say we're the fullness of truth. What have you done with what I've given you? Did you bury the talent? You know, and so this way, I can think of a lot of people who take these fragments of truth and do a lot with it. And so finally, I just say, shut up. Just focus on saving your own soul and thank God for the goodness that exists in the world of people that manifest this love of Christ. And I think a good example of something, I don't know if some of you have seen this on Facebook, but it's an on-the-road story, 3 minutes long, about these two people in Michigan that I want to show to you as an example of how convicting, how wonderful things God can do in people's lives. So Father Joel's going to show it, and then, you know. So if you want to come up and come on up if you want to. It makes me want to cry just seeing that, you know. So these people are not Orthodox Christians. I don't know who they are. But you can't look at that and say, oh, well, because they're not Orthodox, they're going to hell. I mean, you saw transformation in that little account. of people's lives, of anger, of bitterness, sin being forgiven, and reconciliation, and people coming. And for that man, the black man wrongly accused, to tell this white cop who put him in jail, "I love you." Obviously, there's something there, and it's not the devil working. And this is outside the confines of the church. So I just wanted to kind of encourage all of you, because, you know, for all of you have come from, some of you have said, "I'm the only Orthodox one," and you got other family members that haven't come along for the ride, so to speak. And that can make for some very awkward kinds of things. What do you do at Easter? You know, because we have a Julian calendar, and so sometimes Eastern Easter is 5 weeks apart from Western Easter. And so, you know, you deal with the reality that you convert to the faith, and a lot of your family members can't come to the Holy Eucharist. So these are difficult things to deal with, and that's why you work with Father Joel to kind of work them through. But I just wanted to assure you that this is not about somebody's... When we talk about the church being complete and Catholic, the church is a body of Christ. And, you know, I can even give you a perfect... Take like Mother Teresa, a holy woman in the Catholic Church. She'll be a saint. But you know what? If she were alive and would have come to an Orthodox Church, I wouldn't have been able to give her communion. Because it's not about her personal holiness. She comes from a faith tradition that teaches things about the authority of Christ and how it's exercised that we don't agree with. That is a problem. But that's not against her. You know, so many things we teach. I remember years ago, I saw this thing on TV of there was a radical Muslim protest. And there's this 4-year-old kid lifting a gun up and down. Well, you know, did he really know what he was doing? I mean, this is something he got taught. And I think of the words of Jesus, woe to him, what is that quote from Scripture? Woe to him who causes the least of these, my little ones, to slip. Better the millstone be tied around his neck. And so, but we live in an age where young kids get misled, and I see this 4-year-old kid lifting up a gun. He doesn't know what he's doing, but somebody's teaching him that. And so we have to just be careful with our attitude of judgment and just realize outside the life of the church, there's great mysteries at work, and they're not for us to control. They're not for us to understand. They're not for us to judge. And so what I would encourage you to start doing, erase. As you contemplate your life in the Orthodox Church, I'm gonna draw two options for you. Here's family, here's work, here's this. This is maybe friends. School, all these circles. Oh, and here's church over here. We tend to think of things that way. But you know what? I'm going to do something here to change this. So this is family. This is neighborhood. This is work. School. I don't know. All these different things in your life. This is church. That's the church. The church embraces all that. It's not something you rival. Well, I've got this to do versus that to do. The church sanctifies and blesses all those things. That's the imagery we have to strive in all our lives, to avoid putting the church into one of these small circles and turning them into like, well, this versus that, this versus that. This is the church which sanctifies all those things, which means all those things you do in life are not bad. If your kid plays soccer, that's not a sin. If he plays an instrument, that's not a sin. If she or she dances, that's not a sin. It's just discerning to what end and what purpose. When is too much too much? You know, and that's why you need the life of the church to help illumine you in all those things, to sanctify all those places in your life and not see the church as a rival to them. You know, so I don't know. With that, I'm going to stop and just if you have any questions or want me to clarify anything, feel free to. Yeah.
The way that they were able to forgive each other like that, because it's so easy to not forgive. How many people in this world would be able to forgive somebody that puts them away for 4 years?
But that's why I wanted to show that, to illustrate that we can be and say the church is Catholic and complete and still find that outside her so-called wall or boundary, there's fragments of truth out there that are good things, and we should not just judge them. When we bring people into the church, we bring them in different ways. We don't bring everybody in by baptism. Some groups are baptized, some are chrismated, some are received by confession. Why? Because it reflects something about their relationship to the church that's different in all those areas. You know. So we're not black and white in this stuff. You know. Other questions? Is there anything that you were scandalized when I said the church is a pie? Did anybody ever? I mean, I'm okay. I know I'm the bishop. You can't. It's tough when you're a bishop. You don't want to say anything to disagree with him, right? You know, it's okay. This is a hard issue in America today because we've been raised in this denominational culture. And I would say the majority of Orthodox Christians, not majority, I can't know that. But I think many, many Christians subscribe to like the Orthodox Church is part of the pie. And everybody else is a part of it. And somehow the church, the unity of the church, this one Catholic church that we confess that these same churches use in their creed, it's kind of like an invisible church. That's why I stress what Kumiakoff said, that the church is visible in its Catholicity. It's not some abstract invisibility. There's always been a time that the truth has been complained at all, has been confessed in its Catholicity and fullness. The church did not apostatize itself. Never. Not through her entire witness. A lot of people apostatized. A lot of people did things that were incorrect and wrong. But not the church itself. Somebody always stood up and bore witness to the truth in its fullness and completeness. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. I don't know how to answer that. Well, I know Father Tom, like, he took that one teaching back in the 90s. They did a whole series of videos. There were videos then on the church. That was one of their way institutes, and Father Tom talked about the church. And, of course, you know, St. Cyprian says outside the church, I think it's Cyprian, says outside the church there's no salvation. Well, Father Tom would say that's a play on words, tautology. The church is salvation. So outside salvation, there's no salvation. No kidding, he said. You know, so I think maybe, I don't know. I mean, as with everything, when I read this, again, you're dealing with an English translation, but I think this is where this is gleaned from. Because he says, we make no judgments on people outside the church. As it says here, whether the rest of mankind, whether alien from the church or united to her by ties which God has not willed to reveal to her, she leaves to the judgment of the great day. So clearly, he opens it up. He says, well, maybe God knows something we don't know. And thank God for that. Thank God that he knows something that we don't know. Yeah. You know, there's so many people that are following Christ and they don't know it. They don't know it. I remember, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, read some things in there. There's some great Tash. Was it Tash? You know. And Aslan says, well, this guy took Tash seriously in humility, and he was really kind of following me. Isn't that what he says? I haven't read him in a while. Does anybody remember that? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, exactly. And what that St. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, whatever is good, whatever is noble, whatever is true, dwell on these things. So we don't look at that video and say, well, they're not worth it off there. We don't growl at them. I mean, how do you say, well, how can that be from the devil? He's taken hatred and division and turned it into reconciliation, forgiveness, and love. So thank God for that. Thank God for that. You know, so, yeah.
I love the new way of looking at the time. You know, instead of drawing tie, you know, like you did at first with all the Orthodox, Catholic, all the other denominations, now there's a whole time.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, no, I mean, we're the minority here, sure, of course.
And, you know, I just the new perspective of how.
I mean, I would obviously say, I'm sure in the Catholic Church, the Pope and the Cardinals would all believe we've strayed from the true faith. I mean, I'm sure from their perspective, we need to come back to the Pope and be reconciled to him. You know, I remember in Chicago last year, Cardinal Kupik, who was Archbishop of Chicago. Oh, no, Archbishop Kupik, he's not cardinal. He did a liturgy of the word mass, not communion, that he hosted and invited all the churches to come. Well, I told his chancellor I would sit in the pews, but I would not take part in anything. Well, he went to his throne and presided over the liturgy of the word and preached. And then at the end, he invited all these different groups to come up and offer petitions, and one of them was an Orthodox bishop. And see, that's what bothered me about that. In that imagery of him being at the throne, presiding, an Orthodox bishop was being reduced to a denomination and kind of offering petitions along with Catholics. You know, and then he had another group of people that were not Christian, you know, Jews, Muslims, but he was presiding over all of it. And see, that's why I couldn't go up there. I wouldn't do that, you know. Now, I think it's a wonderful gesture he did to host this and to invite everybody, and they prayed for gun violence. The whole theme of the talk was about violence in the community, need for the community to unite. So there was aspects of it that were worthy, but when I saw an Orthodox bishop offering petitions with everybody else, I thought he was being reduced to a kind of like, well, you're one of these groups that has got to come back to Rome. Now, clearly, I really pray and hope if there's any kind of ecumenical work I like our dialogues that meet with the Catholic Church, because I think some of those have produced fruitful discussions on the filioque, the creed. But clearly, you know, the biggest obstacle to unity is our understanding. We don't share the same understanding of papal authority in the church that Rome does. We don't believe the Pope has universal jurisdiction over the church. Now, he doesn't jump in at any time. He's got bishops to run the church for him here. But it literally means if he can intervene, if he has universal jurisdiction, he can assert his will at any point and at any time. He doesn't need the permission of his local bishop. That's what universal jurisdiction means. There's only one pope. And I've also often compared authority. When we think of authority among the bishops in the church, we think of an elder brother among brothers. And when the parent is not home, who usually gets left in charge? If you have kids, who gets left in charge? The older sibling. Until the parent returns, the older sibling is in charge. But the other kids know, you're not my mom, you're not my dad. I don't have to listen to you. Well, maybe you do, but they understand. It's not the same thing. My sense of, maybe I can have people who grew up in the Catholic Church tell me this, but when you talk about the Pope, he's a general, and he's the only general. Cardinals and bishops, they're admirals and lieutenants, and there's no first among equals. And so this is a greatly different understanding about we have about authority in the church. So this is a big issue that has to be resolved. And frankly, given the many years of, I don't know who's going to be the first to, I can't ever pitch the Pope of Rome saying I was wrong. I need to repent. I can't see that, not unless, I don't know, if anybody, maybe you never know, but I don't know. Well, whatever. Any other questions? Okay. Well, thank you for your time. I hope it was a good length. I don't know. I didn't know what to think about the time length, so okay. Thank you. I appreciate your kindness and patience. Thank you.